Welcome to the Equipping You in Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. The Equipping You in Grace podcast is a podcast about helping Christians develop a biblical worldview in a conversational tone about issues inside and outside the church. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
Well, welcome back to the Servants of Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this show. And today we're going to continue our study through the book of James, looking today at James 5, 1 through 6, and woe to the rich. Would you please join me now in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that is living and active, that it penetrates into the heart of the matter. And Lord, that you know us, you know our hurts, you know our fears, you know our doubts, and you know our questions. And we thank you, Lord, that your word addresses those things. We thank you, Lord, for this time that you've given to us and pray that you would use it in our lives, that you would illuminate this text before us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have your Bible, go ahead and open it to James 5. James 5, 1 through 6. Hear what the word of the Lord has to say to us today. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your heart in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. This is the word of the Lord. The Vanderbilt Summer Cottage in Newport, Rhode Island, has walls sheathed in marble quarried from all over the world. The kitchen alone is about 2,000 square feet. The cottage and its grounds are so large that it took a staff of 40, 20 inside, 20 out, to maintain a house where the Vanderbilts lived for a couple of months each year. And we're not quite sure if we find such wealth repulsive or even attractive, since large numbers pay to tour such mansions. Some people find it attractive or even impressive. Jeremiah the prophet might have been impressed, but in what way? And James speaks here in our text today with a prophetic zeal against the rich who hoard wealth and oppress the poor. This diatribe is surprising for several reasons. First, in his letter, James described fellow believers, calling them his brothers. And now we need to ask the question, why is he suddenly denouncing rich people? And second, if James is denouncing rich unbelievers, what makes him think they'll listen? Third, and if they won't listen, why does James address them? Let's talk about here under this heading, words to the rich in the scheme of James, to understand why James is talking in the way that he is. When James denounces hoarding, oppression, indulgence, even financial violence, he is not simply denouncing several random acts of wickedness. Abuse of wealth is the final mark of a life of worldly wisdom, James describes in James 3:13 through 4:3. Abuse of wealth is another form of envy, coveting, strife, and grasping for the wind. More precisely, oppression is the last element in a series of offenses against gospel humility. Remember, we began this letter looking at how James presents the gospel by showing his readers that no one passes the three tests of true religion. True religion controls the tongue, it looks after widows and orphans, and it's unpolluted by the world. James 2 addresses the indifference to the needy. James 3 takes up the failures of speech. James 4 and 5 denounces pollution by the world. And then James reaches a climax in his twofold call to humility in James 4, 6. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And in James 4:10, he says, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. And the next section of James examines three sins of pride, three acts that fail to show humility before God. And now first, we can malign and even judge our brothers. Second, we can make presumptuous plans for the future. Third, we can use financial power to oppress the poor and indulge ourselves. And our text today is will address and assess the last and the most serious of these offenses. Slander is often private. It may be more of a slip of the tongue than an act of malice. Proud planning can likewise be more thoughtless and malicious. Rather, while it's public, it often harms the planner more than it harms others. But you see, oppression is public. It's detrimental to others. And further, the kind of oppression James describes involves systematic perversion of justice. It shreds the fabric of society. And so when James laments wage fraud in verse 4 and the condemnation of the innocent in verse 6, we enter the sphere of legal abuse. James's rich people are perverting both the economic and the legal system of the land. Let's consider woe to the rich. You know, James begins with a royal summons in verse 1 of our text, which says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. In a letter written to scattered Christians, we wonder who these rich people might be. Specifically, we need to ask, are they Christians or are they not? And it's possible here that James is addressing rich Christians. First, who would read or even hear James' letter but believers who have been assembled for worship or fellowship? Second, all Christians are prone to temptations of their age and social group. And so if rich people adopt the lifestyle of their social peers, they can forget the biblical principles of justice and brotherhood that prevent abuse. It is all too easy to follow the standards of one's age. In that age, the rich tended to hoard wealth in clothing and land. And since no Christian is beyond the temptation to abuse power, James seems to be warning wealthy believers about the temptations they face. But there's also reasons to believe James is speaking to unbelievers. First, he calls them, you rich, not brothers. Second, and when he exposes their sin, he summons them to hell, not to repent. Third, he anticipates their judgment, not their salvation. And looking back, we see that James is rough with his readers in James 4:13-17. But in that passage, he still expects that his readers want to pray properly and desire to do what is right. Now, James 5:1-6 sounds more like a sharp blast from a prophet of old. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Obadiah, and Nahum denounce nations such as Egypt, Edom, Babylon, Assyria, even though none of these nations would hear from them. And to this day, speakers at demonstrations and rallies address political and economic leaders who are not in attendance. In that case, politicians condemn absent foes in order to inform and even motivate the allies who are there. So the prophetic oracles against foreign oppressors accomplished three things. First, they promised that wicked oppressors would not last forever. They assured God's people that the Lord defended the righteous and punished the wicked in the day of reckoning. Second, they comforted the people of God, assuring them that the Lord knows their suffering. And one day he will wipe out every tear from their eyes. And so Calvin says, when the faithful hear the miserable end of the rich, they should not envy their fortune, but trust God to avenge the wrongs they suffer, and with a calm and resigned mind bear them. They reveal God's standards. When God tells the rich that they're hoarding, about oppression, about wage fraud leading to judgment, it notifies every listener that those sins violate his will and nature. And so James helps his readers keep a healthy distance from the seductive power exercised by wealth and the luxuries of civilization. And so even if James 5 primarily addresses rich unbelievers, it still has value for Christians. Even if we're not ripe for judgment, we need to know how God sees a lifestyle that leads to judgment. And further, no Christian is entirely immune to the sins that James describes. Few of us are certifiably rich, and few of us have the social and the legal power needed to defraud our workers with impunity. But we are prone to use power to gain an advantage over others. We are all tempted to use whatever riches we have in a self-indulgent way. And so everybody, all of us, need James's warning. And this is where we go under our next heading. The rich are warned. Now, echoing the voice of many prophets, James tells the rich to weep and wail in the NIV or weep and howl in the ESV. The judgment of God is coming and it will bring them misery. On the other hand, James does not condemn everyone who is rich. Chapter 1 of James shows that among his readers were some rich believers in James 1:10. And furthermore, many heroes of the faith were wealthy. Abraham, Joseph, Job, David, and Solomon in the Old Testament, Joseph of Arimathea and Zacchaeus in the New. Riches are not evil in and of themselves. And Jesus says in Matthew 19:24, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The desire for wealth is insatiable. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. If someone simply must have more, his pursuit of wealth may be lawless. Another passage that links wealth and judgment, Revelation 10 says, makes two points about the merchants and the kings who want to get rich. First, they don't genuinely care about their partners in trade. And when the kings who traded with Babylon hear of her fall, they stand far off as they weep and wail over her doom. They do not come near to the fight, to help, or even to comfort. And second, merchants would sell anything to Babylon while the city still stood. Revelation 18:12-13 says, cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood, and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, of myrrh and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and bodies and souls of men. Wheat and wood, slaves and souls, everything was for sale in a world ruled by power politics and idolatrous religion. Everything was for sale because no one thing satisfied the craving of those who lusted for more. The first for wealth is insatiable because it's a false god. And false gods cannot satisfy our desire for meaning or significance. And now some Christians have proposed an economics of enough. An economics of enough seeks to gain a consensus among Christians regarding the minimal income and the resources one needs to live and the maximum income and consumption one may enjoy but never exceed. And whatever one thinks about the proposal for Christians, its merit is higher than its feasibility. It would never work in a dominant Western culture. And so some social critics say that malls are our cathedrals. They are our utopias of consumption, carnivals of commerce where customers chase two things, the satisfaction of their bodily desires and the creation of a persona based on clothes, electronics, and decor. And so for others, malls feel more like penal colonies than cathedrals, more like houses of torture than houses of worship. But even mall critics seek retail establishments that cater to their needs and help them project an image of success. Material wealth only temporarily quenches the soul's thirst for meaning and acceptance. Acquiring wealth to cure the problem of meaninglessness is like drinking coffee to solve the problem of exhaustion. It can mask the problem, but it cannot cure it. Riches cannot fulfill the quest for meaning. But those who live for wealth decide the problem is not wealth per se, but their insufficient wealth. And so the devotees of wealth work harder and harder at the wrong thing. The desire for wealth becomes insatiable. If anyone thinks riches or social rank will satisfy their soul, they delude themselves. And we need to ask, does anyone hope wealth will gain them respect in our achievement-oriented society as soon as our performance falters, honor plummets? lasting respectability really comes from our creation in the image of God. Does anyone hope wealth will gain her acceptance in society? Any flaw can spoil our rank, but God accepts us, whatever our flaws may be, if we trust in Him. Does anyone hope wealth will give us significance? We cannot find permanent significance in impermanent things. We find significance by joining the kingdom and the cause of God. James's warning to the rich, properly speaking, is irrelevant for believers. We live for God, not for wealth, and yet we need these two warnings. Whenever we forget the gospel of God's love and grace, the undertow of the world's values threaten to sweep us away. And knowing this, God sent his prophets to Israel to denounce materialism. Amos cried out, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion." Israel ostensibly belonged to God, and yet Amos says that if they lie on lazy couches, just gorge out on meat, play idle songs, drink wine from bowls, and fail to mourn the sins of Israel, their revelry will end with judgment in Amos 6. And so too, everyone in the church belongs to Christ, and yet we need James's warning. Next, let's consider the heading of hoarding riches from James 5:2-3. Because material wealth is transitory, it's fleeting, it's easily spoiled, hoarding is senseless. And nevertheless, materialists of our age, they hoard. We should expect this because that's their God. Money is their God. And yet money is a weak God. It's no God. We expect plans to store wealth for another day to fail. Your wealth has rotted is James's theme here. First, moths have eaten the fine clothes of the rich while they lie in storage. Second, gold and silver corrode. Literally, James says they rust. This echoes the words of Jesus in Matthew 6:19 and of Isaiah in Isaiah 50 verse 9 and 51 verse 8, who use rust and moth as metaphors for the weakness and the transience of human treasure and strength. Job says this in Job 13:28, man wastes away like a garment eaten by moths. And so James, like Jesus, says gold and silver rust, although everyone knows they do not, and did not, to make a point. As Sophie Laws puts it, gold and silver might as well be base metals for all the worth they really are for their possessors. Indeed, for those who hoard wealth, gold and silver are worse than useless. They're harmful. James says this in James 5:3. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. They testify against you, for hoarding is as culpable abuse of wealth. And so the widely read intertestamental book of Ecclesiasticus says in Ecclesiasticus 29 verse 10, lose your silver for the sake of a brother or a friend, and do not let it rust under a stone and be lost. The wealthy should share their riches with the poor. Paul says Christians should use wealth in three ways. To meet basic needs for food and covering in 1 Timothy 6:8, to enjoy it in 1 Timothy 6:17, and be generous with others in 1 Timothy 6:18. Now, saving faith is permissible, but hoarding contradicts all three points. Hoarding is trusting in wealth rather than God. And they brood over possible future catastrophes, but ignore the catastrophe of facing God's wrath without saving faith. On the last day, their useless metals will eat their flesh like fire. And this is especially serious since believers are in the last days. In the Old Testament, the last days mean the time of judgment. In the New Testament, the last day usually means the time of Jesus and his salvation. And James may have both ideas in mind. It's folly to hoard wealth in days when salvation has come, in days when judgment is near. Next, let's consider fraud and oppressors from James 5:4. For James, the end times does not blunt social criticism. It inspires it. His emphasis on future retribution does not blind James to current social problems. It strengthens his social conscience. And it's precisely because judgment is coming, people must treat the poor well today. The poor cry out, says James, and their cries reach the ears of God. He will defend the oppressed. As the Lord of hosts, he has mighty armies to do his bidding. Now, James holds a special complaint against the rich. They had defrauded their field laborers of their wages. He says the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. And this could mean several things. First, they pay, but after undue delay. Second, they pay less than they agreed, less than a living wage. Third, they refuse to pay at all. And this may address all three sins. Biblical law emphasizes the need to pay fair wages to day laborers and to do so at the end of the day because a laborer and his family would otherwise go hungry. The rich think nothing can stop them. The poor seem powerless. They only cry out to God. Psalm 69:33 says, "The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty." That's James 5:4. Now, Psalm 69:33 says, "The Lord hears the needy." Psalm 109:31 says, "He stands at the right hand of the needy." This is a social principle and a gospel principle too. In Luke 6:20, Jesus blesses the poor and preaches good news to them in Matthew 11:5 and Luke 4:18. Today, certain fruit and vegetable farmers still hire day laborers who are often migrant workers. But outside agricultural regions, few Western Christians hire day laborers. And still, everyone who sets wages has an obligation to keep his employees from living on the edge of hunger or illness. If we have authority over wages and benefits, or if we serve in the field of public policy, we should promote policies that ensure justice for all laborers. Next, let's consider the heading of self-indulgence from James 5:5. Meanwhile, the rich, James says, have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. They have fattened themselves in the day of slaughter. The verb James uses, luxuriate, trifieo, and indulge oneself, spavatio. The word for luxuriate does not always suggest wickedness. It appears in the Greek translations of Nehemiah and Isaiah to describe the life of abundance and ease that God provides for his people. But the second word describes those who live for their own pleasure. They're fat and unconcerned about others. The phrase on earth adds the thought that they think nothing of God in heaven. They live for the pleasures of the age and they entirely forget the needy. And the Bible never censures the rich per se, but it often says that those who live for pleasure in the world will suffer sorrow in the next. You see, God's judgment brings reversals. James says the self-indulgent rich have fed themselves in the day of slaughter. The phrase "the day of slaughter" means they sat by idly while the poor were slaughtered. More than likely, the point is caustic. They are fattening themselves up on the day for the day of their own slaughter. They are like animals. They're grazing. They're stuffing themselves. They're heedless of every bite that moves them closer to the day when they meet the slaughter. Scientists have attached sensors to cattle as they walk the chute to the slaughterhouse. They conclude that the animals are placid, entirely unsuspecting of their fate. This is a comforting finding for tender-hearted steak lovers. The cattle need not know what lie at the end of the ramp. God has not written eternity into their hearts. But men should know. God has set eternity in the hearts of men, Ecclesiastes 3:11. And it is unsettling to watch aging human beings gain ever more wealth so that they can buy ever more pleasure, ever more stimulation for their failing senses. Eternity is coming. We shall meet the judge, and we must be prepared. Next, let's consider violence from James 5:6. You see, the rich whore, they cheat, they indulge themselves, and worse yet, James says, "You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you." And if murder is the most egregious sin among men, murder of unresisting innocents is the most egregious among murderers. As before, in James 4:2, the murderer is probably figurative. And yet by withholding their wages, the rich condemn the poor to poverty, even starvation. In fact, the word condemn, it suggests the law court. It's likely that the rich use the legal system to deprive the poor of their wages and their lands. And we need to remember that in most societies in antiquity, as in many societies today, there's little concept of rule by impartial law. Those who had power and wealth on their side won in court, not those who had justice. The courts were governed by patronage, by clan and tribe, not by objective justice. Israel was supposed to be ruled by the law. God's law stressed the need for impartiality and condemned bribery, and not surprising, many laws protected the poor, the widows, the orphans, the slaves, the landless. For example, the laws of gleaning prevent poverty. The Jubilee laws, which require the return of family lands every 50th year, prevented the massive accumulations of land that impoverished many common folks. And yet James mentions the murder of the righteous, not the poor, adding, "He does not resist you," in verse 6. Now, theologians occasionally try to identify a particularly innocent man who suffered condemnation and murder. The Greek noun here is singular. Is it a recent or a famous case? Is it Jesus? We need to ask. Certainly Jesus is a par excellence of an innocent man murdered. Judas sold, the priest condemned, and the Romans murdered the innocent man who did not resist. By God's eternal plan, the one perfectly innocent man endured death so that we might not need to die. But we cannot tell if James had Jesus in mind here. James did intend to join the prophets and the wise men of old who condemned oppression of the innocent as a great sin. And yet, James never condemns riches per se, but riches can lead to sin in the following three ways. First, if they are accumulated through injustice. Second, if they're used for indulgences. Third, if they breed insolence and lawlessness. The primary cure for these ills is to use wealth as the Lord prescribes. We must not hoard, for hoarding is wasteful and it's sinful. We must keep some for proper enjoyment. We must save sensibly for the future and give much to the Lord and to His work. God-fearing preachers will not shrink from declaring these things. Pastors can be tempted to curry favor with the rich and, you know, to coddle them and to tickle their ears. But many of the rich are, like pastors, well-educated professionals. And so we are at ease with them. And, of course, their finances, their talents can be used to serve the church. But we must confront the rich and the powerful, as James does, because God charges us to confront all sin. And the second cure for these ills is to lift our eyes from material things. James says we are living in the last days. We are near the day of slaughter. The Lord is coming. Indeed, His coming is near, James says. You see, by faith in Christ alone, believers are prepared, and they are to remain prepared for that last day. And when our hearts are right before the Lord, we long for eternity. And so then let us not live like the godless rich who grasp, who hoard, who indulge themselves. Let us live out the conviction that the riches of this age are fleeting, and that with our life with God is forever, and it is rewarding. You know, today we are confronted with the reality of the prosperity gospel, and I realize that some of you would like me to come out and strongly condemn that, and especially in a warning, a message like this. But stick with me here for a minute. The point of preaching is to preach the point of the text. What is the point of the text? It's a warning about riches. But we also need to come back and we need to say something. Everything of our lives is to be a matter of stewardship. If you go through, in fact, the Gospels, one of the most addressed issues is money by Jesus. It's a surprising thing, but it's a matter of stewardship, because Jesus' idea is that where our treasure goes, there is our hearts. There's our hearts. And so there's nothing wrong, just to be clear, as we're talking here about this topic, that there's nothing wrong in the Bible with wealth itself. And the problem is where is your wealth directed? Just as where is your life directed? And we need to make that important explanation, because today we are tempted to overreact against the prosperity gospel as Christians and think, well, all wealth is bad. Well, money is, as Scripture says, the root of all evil, but it's also a matter of stewardship. We need money. We need money to live, and we need money to be able to have shelter and food and clothes and so on and so forth. And there's nothing wrong with having money for the essentials and maybe even more. There's nothing wrong in the kindness of God and in the providence of God if you have much. There's nothing wrong with that. The issue in Scripture is, what do you use that money for? Do you use that money to for power and for influence and to lord it over people, because that's what's really at the heart of the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel, it tries to rule over people. So you just accumulate mass amounts of wealth, even from the poorest of the poor. And then you think, well, this is the Lord blessing me for preaching the word. And I'm being faithful. Yeah, but what those people don't understand is that the biblical God is opposed to that kind of ministry. God is opposed to the kind of ministry that takes from the poor. He hears their cries, as we considered. He knows their cries. And so when preachers of all people, false preachers, false teachers, we need to be clear, take from the poor, and that way they are stealing, especially because they promise health and wealth, and these poor give of their very last dimes so that they can be healed, thinking that God will heal them through these supposed men of God. And yet they are not men of God. They are not godly men. They are deceivers. They are charlatans. And they need to be warned. They need to be told to repent in the strongest possible terms. In fact, the strongest language in the prophets is for those who lead people away from the Lord. That itself is a warning in of itself and an indictment on supposed men of God who say you cannot touch them because they are the blessed ones, and they're not. They're not. They're preaching a false gospel and leading people away from the Lord who alone can save. And even here, this is a warning. This is a warning. We live in a materialistic culture, and we need to be on guard in our day. We need to stand fast on the Word of God. We need to be like the Bereans in Acts 17, who were commended for searching the Scriptures to see if these things were so, and like the Thessalonians, who, because they searched things in the Word of God, they received them with gladness and joy. And they followed gladly Paul's example and his life as he followed Christ. So whether you're rich, whether you're poor, your treasure, the treasure of your life, matters. It matters. It matters. What is your motivation? And don't you understand that all of our lives, every single moment of our lives, is a stewardship for God? I'm reminded of this every day when I wake up. Because it's like I wake up and praise the Lord, thank Him for the day. But then I get to work, and it seems like the day goes so fast. And by the end, I'm like, where did this day even go? I mean, this is like a daily thing with me, with my wife. I'm like, where did today go? What did you do today? What did you get done? And we sit there and we talk about it. And it's like, did I use the day? Now, in my earlier years, in my 20s, I was obsessed with this. And I pushed myself to work 12 and 15 hour days. We can become so obsessed with making money and pushing ourselves so hard that what we're really doing is we're not trusting God. See, God is sovereign. The Psalms tell us that the Lord owns a cattle on a thousand hills. If you're worried about whether you're going to honor the Lord, focus on the honor of God in your work, in all of your work. Do your best, all for the glory of God. Work hard as you work. Do it all for His glory, and do it with excellence and all for His praise. And leave the results to the Lord. The Lord will provide what you need. He will. He is a good God. He always does. You know, when I struggle with this, I often just spend time just thanking the Lord. Lord, thank you for the gift of this house that you've given me. Thank you for the gift of the car that you've given me. Thank you for the gifts that you've given me. Thank you for the abilities that you've given me. And on and on and on I go. And of course, focusing on the grace of God. And the more that you do this, the more you realize, hey, this is what I really have. I should be thankful for it. And that's the heart of one who is motivated by the glory of God, not by selfish indulgence and pride and arrogance, but humility. This is where we find ourselves. If we want to be humble, we need to thank the Lord. We need to have hearts of gratitude, and that will help curb the desire for materialism. And now, and all of this is because of Christ. Christ is and always will be utterly sinless. He had zero motivation for this money. He was focused on people. He was focused on serving them so that they would know him and serve them. That should be our focus as well. So let us not only just look to the example of Christ, but let us trust Christ. Let us trust him in the times when it seems like money is little, and let us trust him equally in the times when there is much that the Lord has given us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of thankfulness. And Lord, help us to posture our hearts in this way of thankfulness. Help us to remember all the good gifts that you have given us, our family, our friends, our local churches, our pastors, our shepherds, our teachers, people that help us and walk alongside of us. Lord, if we were to go down the list, we would have so much to be thankful for. So Lord, help us. Help us to remind us, help us to be reminded. Help us to remind others as well of the need for contentment in the midst of all of life, and to have a heart posture that postures itself in thankfulness and gratitude for the grace of God and for the many and varied gifts of God that you have given to us. So, Lord, help us to have hearts that are full of thankfulness. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Equipping You in Grace podcast. If you enjoyed it, please subscribe, rate us on the app, and share this with your friends and family on social media. If you want to find us on social media, you can find us on Twitter at Servants of Grace, on Instagram at Servants of Grace, or by searching at Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this episode and many others like it on the front page of our website, servantsofgrace.org.